As we come to your word, we come with anticipation. Speak to our hearts. Challenge us, Lord, to not only understand your word, but have the courage to put it into practice. Teach us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. And Father, I ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, that you'd breathe on us. Breathe on us individually, in our marriages, our families, our church, God. Our nation desperately needs churches that are on fire for you. We need to have men and women that, like the prophets of old, speak truth in love and speak it courageously, lovingly. God, I pray that you'd give us a holy fire, that you'd send a fresh wind, a fresh fire, a fresh faith, a holiness, Lord, to my life, to our lives. As we seek to know you more, Lord, I pray that we would make you known. So, Lord, I pray that you would work in my heart as I share your heart, Lord, that we might collectively be obedient and follow you wholeheartedly. Now, bless this, your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. We won't read it because we just heard it read for us. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. What if I were to tell you this morning that maybe promise you that if you come to Jesus today, if you sign on the dotted line becoming a member of Manzanita Baptist Church, that I can promise you that you'll have more money than you know what to do with, that you'll have more health than you deserve, that you'll be given more happiness than you thought that was humanly possible? And what if I were to tell you that you would never again have to worry about bills or people or problems or all the tough decisions in your life that we're all accosted with on a day-to-day basis? What if I were to tell you that God and this church would stand with you and be there for you no matter what you're going through? We would always, always make your life beautiful. I think maybe what you would say to me might go something like this. That's a pipe dream, Pastor. That's another socialist scam. You have no idea what you're talking about. There's no way you can make that promise because life is fraught with difficulty. It just is. Every morning we get up, we have no idea what's going to happen in that day. But thanks be to God, God does. And he knows your day, and he knows your week, and he knows the month that's coming ahead. And he has it all planned out, and God's providence doesn't ever take him by surprise. He knows exactly what's going to happen every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year. God is never taken by surprise. You never see God look over at his son, Jesus, and Jesus look over to Gabriel and say, oh, what are we going to do? Oops, we didn't plan for this contingency. God never says oops. I'm so grateful for that. I don't know where your theology is here this morning, but theology is important. In the study of God, that's what theology means, theos, God, ology, the study of, there's no greater way to exercise your mind than the study of God himself. We're going to do that this morning. And that's the message this morning. This is what it's all about. As you look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, the people in Jesus' day, the Jewish nation under the opposition and oppressive rule of the occupier government, the Romans, believed their own lie. And unfortunately, it was even propagated by their religious leaders. But when Jesus came on the scene, they didn't believe their own lie in relationship to Jesus Christ. He was what they were looking for. He provided everything, their hopes and dreams, right on a platter. And if you could take a look at a job description of what they were looking for in a Messiah, it might look like this. First of all, as I'm interviewing you for the job of Messiah, can you turn water into wine? Well, Jesus did. Wow, that's a great trick for a party, isn't it? To be able to take water and make it into wine. And even the people at the party said, you saved the best wine for the last. This is amazing. And Mom said, Mary said, don't worry about it. There's many other great things coming. This is Jesus, the Son of God. Secondly, can you heal the sick? Well, it's actually been reported, and some believe, some theologians and historians believe, that Jesus banned sickness throughout all of Israel in the time that he was there. The Bible says that thousands came to him, and he took the time to touch and heal every one of them. So, boy, as far as the qualification for Messiah, check. He's got it all down. Number three, well, can you deliver people from demon possession and oppression? Well, what did Jesus do? Every time a demon came to him and said, "You're the Son of God," what did he do? He said, "Be quiet, come out of that person." He delivered them from the authority and the power and the oppression of the evil darkness that Satan's dominion had hold over. Check. Jesus can do that. Can you calm the storms? The storms of life. That's another problem that we all have. We want a placid, ripple-free existence. Never any storms again, Lord. No inconveniences. No terror by day. No terror by night. We want a very, very placid, sweet time of living. We just want to enjoy our life. We don't want trouble. Jesus took care of the storm. Check. Can you feed us? Can you take care of us financially? The Bible says on two different occasions, one 4,000 and another time 5,000, 20, 30,000 people being fed with just a few loaves and fishes. Wow, that is great! We could cure world hunger, well, at least in Israel. Anybody that's a Jew, they are guaranteed 3 squares a day. All we need is a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. We can do that. Check! I'm getting more excited the more I talk about it. Can you take care of us financially? Can you free us from Roman oppression that we're living under? The Bible says that he called himself the Prince of Peace. He was prophesied to be the Prince of Peace. He was going to bring peace to this land that had just known wars and tribulation and difficulty. Check. The last qualification, can you raise people from the dead? We hear that he raised Lazarus, his best friend, from the dead. And it may have been that Lazarus was with them as they were making their way through Jericho, through Bethany, right into the gates of Jerusalem itself. For what purpose? Here we are. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. This begins the Holy Week. And from chapter 11, verse 1, to the end of the book, and it's going to take us probably a good part of the half of next year to get finished. All the way through this is 1 week. So we're going to take months and months and months to get through 1 week. Why? Because this is important. And we look at this 1 week, the beginning of the week, and it's very interesting that Jesus made it clear who he was. He made it clear where he was going, and yet the people hadn't listened to him. They hadn't figured it out. They were looking for those 10 checks on the job description. And as they checked those things off, when Jesus talked to them about, "I'm going to have to go and die, I'm going to have to go and be beaten and insulted and spit upon, I'm going to die and on the third day I'm going to rise again," they had no idea, they had no comprehension whatsoever about what Jesus was talking about. And when Jesus said those things, immediately they followed up with what Jesus said with something that was so harebrained, so crazy, like something like this. "Hey, I've got an idea. Can we sit on your left and right hand in glory?" They missed the point completely. They did not clue in to the fact that their Messiah was on his way to die. That's not what Messiahs do. That's not what God does. God doesn't come to die. It wasn't in their understanding. But Jesus was the Passover lamb. The time is 30 AD. The last week of Jesus' earthly life, he knew it. Nobody else knew it. The last chapters of Mark are all about this last week, Passover week. Tens of thousands of people are converging on the city of Jerusalem for the yearly Passover celebration. Every household will, on the same day, at the same hour, kill their Passover lamb. And historians tell us that with these tens of thousands of people and the thousands of sacrificial lambs, on that moment, when those lambs gave their lives sacrificially, for their families, blood ran through the streets of Jerusalem. There was so much blood that people were stepping in it and walking in it. And when you go back to the book of Exodus chapter 12 and you hear the story of what God commanded because he wanted them to be reminded of what happened before they left Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And what did God do? He delivered them out from under the authority of Egypt and out from the authority of Satan. That's what Jesus does. He's the deliverer. And he delivered them from Satan. He delivered them from the world. On that same night, the Bible says that they were to take these sheep, the first time that they ever did it, and they were to bring these little lambs into their home. And you can imagine children or families that had children. Very soon, those animals became pets, and they began to name those animals. And on the appointed day and the appointed hour, when the father was to take that lamb outside the door of the house and to take it and to slit its throat and to drain its blood in a basin and then to take the hyssop and dip it into the blood and strike the lintel on the top and then strike it on the doorpost. They didn't even understand what they were doing. But what is that? That's the cross. For one day they would come walking into the city of Jerusalem, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb, the perfect Lamb, the spotless Lamb, the Lamb who would give his life. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, the Bible says. He went willingly. He knew what he was about. He knew where he was going. But the disciples just couldn't get it into their heads. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's look at the outlines that are provided for you. I want to go through this quickly, but this is so cool. I just celebrated. You know, I had such a great time being away, but I missed sermon preparation. Because when you put these messages together and see how God orchestrates what he wants to say to Manzanita through the messages of these passages, it just blessed my heart. The preparation of God, a holy mountain. Look at Mark chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now when they came near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples." This first verse, they came near Jerusalem. Jesus had a crowd following him for some time. They were already on their way there, moving up from Jericho, thousands of feet above the Sea of Galilee, to the city on a hill, Jerusalem. Beautiful city. And there they were as they're making their way. It was a great time. It was a time of celebration. It was a time for family. It was a time for remembrance. And listen, folks, God is never taken by surprise. He may seem at times that he's late, but he always shows up on time. The Galilean, Judean, and Perean ministry are now over, and Jesus is approaching the climax of the very purpose of why he came 33 years before in his advent in a simple manger. He is the true King of Kings. He is the true Lord of Lords. And few recognized him then, and few recognize him now. He is under the humility of God as he makes his way to the cross. And even with all the hoopla and fanfare, Jesus is still the humble servant. The theme of Mark's gospel, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered." He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he crosses the Jordan River near Jericho, just down the hill from Jerusalem. He's already seen Zacchaeus and the blind Bartimaeus saved and delivered, and he's looking forward now to the cross. And the last person to come to faith in Christ, the Roman centurion. But he said it in Mark 10:32-35. He said, "This is where I'm going. This is what I'm going to do." And the disciples didn't hear him. Just like we don't hear. Just like we don't see when God is trying to tell us something. You see, Jesus didn't want a claim. He didn't want fame. He didn't want attention for himself. So whenever anybody wanted to exalt Christ in a wrong way for their own selfish reasons, Jesus said, "No, I don't want that. They tried to make him king on a couple of different occasions, and Jesus said no. And the question for us this morning is, why not now? As he's walking into Jerusalem or riding this donkey into Jerusalem, why is he letting all these people who in 1 week's time are going to be yelling at the top of their lungs, crucify him? Why would he let them celebrate when they were not welcoming the king as the Redeemer? They were welcoming the king as deliverer from the Roman oppressors. They'd gotten it all wrong. Folks, listen to me very carefully. Run. Run from a pastor. Run from a Bible teacher. Run from anybody that has to have their names up in lights. Run from people that need acclaim. Run from people that need to have their egos stroked. Why don't we do Pastor Appreciation Month? Years ago, as much as I enjoy having the pat on the back, I would rather you just do what God tells you to do. That's appreciation enough. I don't need Pastor Appreciation Month to lift me up. I need to know that you are just followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're taking the Word of God seriously. That blesses me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. Beware of pastors. Beware of evangelists. Beware of teachers that are always putting themselves out front. God is preparing us. What is He preparing us for? Something significant. Even when you think God is silent and not moving, He's preparing you. Whatever you're going through right now, I don't know what it is. God has already given permission for you to go through it. For what purpose? To prepare you. You say, well, to prepare me for what? For what's coming next? Well, what's coming next? I don't know. You don't know either. We don't know what's coming next. But God is preparing you for what's coming next. You see, everything that happens to us, even the things that we perceive as bad, ugly, mean, unnecessary, those things are to prepare us for something later. So, like Paul, we need to say, I glory in my infirmities. I'm still not there yet. I got to be honest with you. When bad things happen to me, I think, wait a second, God. I don't deserve this. I'm your servant. I'm just, give me a break here. I'm just trying to do a good job for you. I don't need this. But I forget that God's preparing me for what's coming next. What's coming next? I don't know. But I'm being prepared for what's coming next. This is a really great thought that God is giving to us in this passage, because God is moving into Jerusalem, and the people are moving with him, but they have no idea what's coming next. The Mount of Olives, this holy mountain in the sense that wherever God is, it's holy ground. Listen, folks, wherever you are, that's where God is. It's holy ground. God is there. He's present, and he's promised to never leave you or forsake you, and he's preparing you for what's coming next. Let's look on. The providence of God, a humble donkey. Some think this was Sunday. Others insist it's Monday in the Holy Week. Whatever day it was, and I believe it was Sunday, this was the day everybody was to select their Passover lamb. What a coincidence that on that very day, Jesus walks through the gates of Jerusalem and says, "Here I am." The Passover lamb is delivered by the hand of God at the very moment that they're supposed to be selecting their Passover lamb. The sacrificial lamb was to be sacrificed on Friday and consumed completely on the Sabbath on Saturday. Folks, there are no coincidences with God. Have you learned that through personal experience? Have you come to that understanding of recognizing that God is preparing you and leading you into something bigger than yourself, something significant? And often, God has to prepare us through hard things to bring us to harder things. And if we don't learn the hard things, then we won't get through the harder things. So we have to go through the hard things. That's the preparation for harder things. Say, well, I don't want hard things. I'm sorry. I really am. I'm sorry, folks. I'd like to tell you, God will make it good. He's going to give you a life with no problems. People would be lined up out the doors. We would have standing room only here at Manzanita Baptist Church. If I could prove to Kingman that if you come to Manzanita and sign on the gospel line, that you will never have another problem. All the money you could ever want, all the stuff you could ever want. I mean, we would have this place packed to the walls. But that's not what God is saying. He's saying, I'm gonna lay problems on you. I'm going to allow problems to come upon you to prepare you for bigger problems. And if you don't pass this test, you're really going to fail the next one. So you need to be strengthened through this problem so when the next one comes, you're ready for it. Jesus showed up providentially. Just at the right time, at the right moment, the Lamb of God. And the Bible says that he sends out two of his disciples on a little errand, mentioned a few times throughout these synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's in Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus probably is with them. And we learn here that God's providence doesn't just affect him, Jesus, but literally everything there is known by God. God has it all together. God knows all things. God is omniscient. That means he knows everything there is to know, of everything there is to know. God, in Jesus, he knew where everything would be, and because he was God, he had access to everything, to anything, to anyone, at any time, for the purpose that he willed. The word providence simply means the divine care and guidance of everything to guide human destiny towards God's holy, just, and righteous will, purposes, and decrees. Nothing ever at any time escapes God's sovereign control. You might ask then, okay, if that's true, then why did God allow such and such and so and so? Why didn't he stop this or that? Were you not listening to the first point? The preparation of God is to prepare us for what comes next. There is never anything that happens randomly, ever, anywhere. It's all under God's sovereign, providential control. Everything. Say that with me. Everything. Everything? Everything. There is nothing that's not under God's control. So when things look out of control and things look like they're going to hell in a handbasket, guess what? God is behind it. Not that he is causing the anarchy and the difficulty, but God's allowing it because more is coming. And he's preparing us for something else. Everything. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to what? His purposes. Now listen to this. This is so amazingly cool. Even a humble, stupid, innocent donkey, God used it for the master's needs, in the master's time, for the master's glory. Look, we can step up and into God's will, or we can ignore his commands. But even if you ignore God's commands, it's still going to work for God's glory. There's nothing out of control. And God gives us a certain freedom and liberty within the boundaries of his providential, sovereign will. But somebody's going to think that I'm a real off-the-wall Calvinist here. But listen to this. This is so true. One might say theologically, there really is no such thing as free will as we perceive it. Go ahead and do anything you want to do. God will turn it for his glory. Wait a second. Romans chapter 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. God forbid. How can we who've been saved from sin continue in it? But your sin and your foolishness and your pride, mine too. Even when we do sin, God can take it and make it for his good, our good and for his glory. That is not a permission stamp for you to sin. What's really freaky about all of this, as I looked at this and studied it, this whole scenario wasn't planned by the donkey. It wasn't planned by the owner of the donkey. It wasn't planned by the disciples. It wasn't planned by the crowd that was following Jesus. It was providentially all worked out ahead of time to the very last intimate detail by God Himself. Nothing was left to chance. So for those who believe in evolution, to suggest that anything that you see around you is a product of chance is the height of ignorance, stupidity, and foolishness, because nothing happens by chance. God is in control of everything. The antithesis of God is evolution. To put your faith into even a little bit of evolution is to ignore the sovereignty and providence of Almighty God. Evolution is as much a religion as any other. What does God's sovereign providence require? Obedience to His plan, no matter how silly or stupid or inane or ridiculous. Just do it. Before Nike came up with that, that was what God's statement was. Just do it. You don't have to know why. We heard this years ago. Understanding can wait, but obedience cannot. When you're talking to your children, sometimes you can't. They say, well, why, Daddy? You don't know why. You don't need to know why. I don't have the time to explain to you why. Just do it. That's what God is saying to us. What does it require? Do what I tell you to do. Can you imagine the surprise of these two disciples as they went on this errand, shaking their heads, saying, this is nuts. To see that everything God said it would be was what it was. Just as He said. This should bring you and I a great comfort this morning. When life feels like it's spinning out of control, God has His hands all over it, all through it, all in it. The preparation of God, a holy mountain. The providence of God, a humble donkey. The parade of men, a false crown. Look at verses 8 through 10. And many spread their garments on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Sounds great. Interesting section. Jesus providentially and sovereignly permitted this little parade for what purpose? Remember point one? The preparation of God leads us to know the providence of God, which then leads to even the factor of the foolishness of men. Our parties and parades of life are foolhardy at best and tragic at least. This gesture of palm fronds and throwing your coats and blankets and the like over the road was a custom that showed deference and submission and respect. It was like literally saying, walk on me if you must to get to where you're going. Hosanna, save now, deliver now. Just save me from myself. Save me from my hunger and disease and death and demonic and spiritual oppression and possession. Save me from these Roman pigs. These Gentile oppressors, save us politically, save us economically, save us socially and physically and nationally. And we have those same people today saying those same things to Jesus. Save us now. If you have to walk over me to do it, do it. People so hungry to be fed, so hungry to be taken care of, and coddled, we're willing to give over our very God-ordained liberties and freedoms for the promise of free stuff. This false coronation of the true king tells us something very important about ourselves. Most of us really don't want salvation. We want free stuff. We want cake. We want anything. Everything that doesn't matter how you get it or who you get it from, just as long as I get my fair share of the pie. I remember reading of this in the opening days of Nazi Germany. Kristallnacht, Crystal Night, referred to as the Night of Broken Glass, a series of coordinated attacks against Jews throughout Nazi Germany and parts of Austria on the 9th and 10th of November 1938, carried out by the SA paramilitary forces and non-Jewish civilians. German authorities looked on without intervening. And the name Kristallnacht comes from the shards of broken glass that littered the streets after Jewish-owned stores and buildings and synagogues. Windows were smashed. At least 91 Jews were killed in the attacks, and 30,000 were arrested and incarcerated in concentration camps. Jewish homes and hospitals and schools were ransacked as the attackers demolished buildings with sledgehammers. Over 1,000 synagogues were burned, 95 in Vienna alone, and over 7,000 Jewish businesses destroyed or damaged. The New York Times wrote, at that time, quote, "No foreign propagandist bent upon blackening Germany before the world could outdo the tale of burnings and beatings, of blackguardly assaults on defenseless and innocent people, which disgraced that country yesterday." Kristallnacht was followed by additional economic and political persecution of Jews and is viewed by historians as part of Nazi Germany's broader racial policy, racial cleansing, and the beginning of the final solution. And the Holocaust. Our kids aren't being taught this in school today. They don't hear about this. And we're repeating it today. There are those in Washington, D.C. There are those around our country today that would love to collect all the Christians and churches and pastors and burn them and send those people that are left to concentration camps. You say, that will never happen in America. Folks, listen. It's on its way. God is preparing us for what comes next. We are seeing these dreadful patterns taking place under our very noses. Who knows how much time we have left before the people of Kingman and of these United States begin to parade down Stockton Hill Road and Andy Devine, carrying your and my household possessions as their own. Listen to this. I saw this last week. Hawaii, California, New Mexico, Illinois, Kentucky, Ohio, New York, Maine, Massachusetts, Alabama, South Carolina. These 11 states now have more people on welfare than they do have employed. You can't have so many people that are taking free stuff from the people that are earning to it comes to a point where it tips. And you got more free stuff than you've got people that are providing it. Listen to this. Last month, the Senate Budget Committee reports that in fiscal year 2012, between food stamps, housing support, child care, Medicare, and other benefits, the average U.S. household below the poverty line received $168 a day in government support. What the problem with that is, the median household income in America is just over $50,000, which averages out to $137.13 a day. To put it another way, being on welfare now pays the equivalent of $30 an hour for a 40-hour week, while the average job pays $20 an hour. Let me ask you a question. How many of those people that are on welfare today are going to say, I'll work if I can. I'll take $10 less an hour. If you're on welfare and you're getting help from the government because you really, really need it, I don't have a problem with that. But we have this same scenario that was taking place in Mark chapter 11 of the people that were longing for the government and for the Messiah to provide for them what they didn't want to provide for themselves. And a nation can't last on that. Listen to this. In the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, there's seven stages to decline and ruin. I want you to listen to them, and then you pick the one that you think where we're at. Number one, from bondage to spiritual faith. Two, from spiritual faith to great courage. Three, from great courage to liberty. Four, from liberty to abundance. Five, from abundance to selfishness. Six, from selfishness to complacency. Seven, from complacency to apathy. Eight, from apathy to moral decay. Nine, from moral decay to dependence. 10, from dependence to bondage. In my opinion, we're right at 10. The days of America are coming to an end. The preparation of God, a holy mountain. The providence of God, a humble donkey. The parade of men, a false crown. What about the patience of God? Look at chapter 11, verse 11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What was he doing? One theologian said he was casing the joint. Because if you look at the rest of the chapter, look at verse 15 through 19. What did he do? He cleansed the temple. He saw all the things that were going on in the temple and his house that had turned into a den of thieves. And he saw that it needed cleansing, as he sees today that his church needs cleansing. And what are we doing? We love Jesus as long as the flow of free stuff is coming down on us. But when the free stuff stops, that's when we start to complain and whine and carry on and think, wait a second here. This isn't what I signed up for. And that's when we find out who the true believers are from those who really just want a handout instead of a handout. After reading that account, many of these very same people who shouted Hosanna on Sunday, on Friday, were shouting, crucify, his blood be on us and our children. The truth is, folks, all of us were there. We were there. We were the ones just as much as the people that were there that murdered Jesus, whether they were Romans or Pilate or Judas. We're all culpable. Who of us here this morning would willingly give up everything and be willing to be marched off to a concentration camp knowing you could not and would not deny Christ or turn from your faith or your spiritual family? The Bible says in the last days, family will turn against family, husband against wife, wife against husband, children against parents. For what purpose? The promise of free stuff. A Messiah who will give us things, promise us things, deliver to us security from hunger and disease and from death and persecution. All we have to do is say yes to the state. Give them our freedom, our liberties, our guns, our money. They promise to take care of all of it for us if we just give our liberties away. And that's the least we can do if we want security. All the while, unknowingly, unwittingly to us, in our foolish ignorance, turning away from the very liberties and freedoms that God gave us as a nation. What was Jesus doing in verse 12? He was sizing up the situation. He was seeing for himself the lay of the land, even though he already knew it. He took the time to see it for himself. For what purpose? To prepare us for what was coming next. What does salvation cost you? Well, folks, listen, honestly, theologically, it doesn't cost me anything. It cost Jesus his life. But my salvation, now that I have it, it should cost me everything. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, God says, glorify God with your body, your mind, your resources, your time, your talents. It's not about you. It's about God and His glory and His kingdom. God wants you to invest your life in that which will outlive it and outlast it. And we get so caught up with the things of this world that the things that we own begin to own us, and then we lose perspective of why we're here. And if God were to take it all away today, would that be okay with you? I got to tell you, that's a hard question. But in my gut, I know that if I was taken away in handcuffs, I will not betray my faith, my Lord. What is God preparing us for? What's coming next? What's coming next? I don't know. For what purpose? God is sovereign. He will providentially orchestrate world rulers and religions and economies and circumstances for His ultimate end and His ultimate glory. Men, we can parade all that we want. Mankind, we can crown any ruler or potentate or sovereign king or queen we want. It doesn't ultimately matter because there's coming a day, most likely very soon, where God's patience is going to run out and judgment is going to fall. Right now, we live under the grace of God, and thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. But that day is coming to an end, and when it does, where are you going to be? Are you going to be in the crowd? Hosanna! Are you going to be in the crowd? Crucify! Holy mountain, a humble donkey, a false crown, a patient God. This question that we started with, a question of true identity. Who is Jesus Christ to you? If you say, He's my candy man. He's my genie in a bottle. He's my father who never tells me no. I know I'm a spoiled brat, but I deserve it. I'm His kid. We are so tragically wrong and self-deceived if we think that. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is Messiah. He is promised one. He is Savior. He is Redeemer. He is friend of sinners. He is the righteous judge. He is the morning star. He is the Lamb of God. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is Abba, Daddy. As we approach communion this morning, I want you to come asking yourself the question, why am I in this? Why do I even show up on Sunday? What if everything were taken away tomorrow? Would I still have that godly contentment in my heart? I hope so. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, as we bring this to close, I thank you for this church. God, we've seen rough days. Maybe they're what's coming next, it may even be rougher. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stay faithful. And as we partake of communion, we understand that this is a symbol, a representation of your body and blood that was broken and bled out for us. And Lord, as we partake, we say thank you. In this month of Thanksgiving, Lord, we say thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the glory of God. Even in my difficulty, Lord, may I show forth your glory. When I'm broken and spilled out, Lord, may you see and others see the glory of Christ in me. Lord, we lift up Cherie. And our ladies that are at the retreat right now, we pray your anointed blessing upon them. We pray that they'd come back on fire for you. And Lord, I pray that we would be on fire, Lord. And as somebody said this last week, help us to be so on fire that people will come and watch us burn. Thank you, Lord, for the heat of the fire of God, for the glory of the fire of God. Bless us now, Lord, as we come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.